This evening, I'd like to encourage you to take your Bibles, and if you would open up to Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark. I'm going to begin reading in Mark's Gospel. I'll read the first 8 verses here. Mark chapter 1. So please follow along. Mark 1:1. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Lord God, as we begin an examination of the gospel according to Mark, we pray that the Holy Spirit, who John the Baptist spoke about, whom you have given to us in regeneration, the very Holy Spirit who lives within us, we're asking the Holy Spirit of God would be our teacher, our instructor, our illuminator tonight. Father, as always, we desire to see Jesus, to behold him with the eye of faith, and to bow humbly before him, and to honor him to your glory. Father, to this end we do pray in the name of your beloved Son, our Master, our King, our Lord, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God has given us brains. He expects us to use these brains that he's given to us. God has given us minds. He expects us to be informing our minds. I can't tell you how many times I've met people who would tell me, "Oh, that Bible, that's a big waste of time. You know, that book was written by a group of religious people, a priestly caste, and they wrote it with the intention of just pulling the wool over people's eyes. They were into mind control. They were just trying to form people and conform people into believing what they wanted them to believe." Well, the actual fact, those people don't know anything of what they speak. God has given us the Bible so that we might be informed. He has given us information that he wants us to become aware of. We need to become familiar with the contents of the Bible. He's given us a mind, he's given us the ability to read, he's given us the ability to listen, and so it should be our real heart's desire to know the contents of Holy Scripture. And as we read the Word of God, as we listen to the Word of God being read and preached, we need to use our minds and analyze what we're hearing, and we need to evaluate what we're hearing, and we need to do so humbly and honestly. You know the meaning of prejudice, right? Prejudice. It's like two words stuck together. Prejudge. There are many people who are prejudiced. They can be prejudiced about other people. They prejudge someone because they don't look the way that they would have people to look, or they don't talk the way they would have people to look, or they have a different skin color. They prejudge these individuals without ever knowing anything about them. And people do that with the Bible. They think they know what's in the Bible, and so they make their judgment without ever taking any time to personally look in and to examine the record. Well, what I want us to do now and over the weeks to come in our evening service is to examine this gospel, which is entitled here, The Gospel According to Mark. And before we get into our outline, I think it's good for us to think about some of the things we've been thinking about as we've been looking at the epistle written by James. Oh, who is this individual who wrote this account? Well, it's really written anonymously. But you say, it says here, the gospel according to Mark. Well, there is nobody's name that is attached to it, but there is an unbroken tradition that this account, this gospel record, was written by a man named John Mark. And what do we know about John Mark? Well, we learn about him in the book of Acts of the Apostles. I'm talking about James, right? In that same chapter where we read about James, the half-brother of Jesus, we read about John Mark. In Acts chapter 12, just to give you a little bit of the background here of Acts 12, Peter had been arrested, and he had been incarcerated, and he was supernaturally let out of the prison by an angel. After he got out, we're told, this is Acts 12:12, when Peter realized that he was actually outside the jail, he went through the city gate, and he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. This is the upper room where Jesus went to celebrate the Passover. Our elder Tim was speaking to us about this morning in our Sunday school class. It's the upper room where Jesus gave the upper room discourse, which is found in John 14, 15, and 16. And so Mary has a son whose name is John, and also called Mark, John Mark. And there's a prayer meeting going on there. And so Peter went and told them their prayers had been answered. And then he left and told them to go speak to James. Now at the end of Acts chapter 12, Barnabas and Saul had gone to Jerusalem to bring a love gift for the poor saints there in Jerusalem, the poor believers. We read this in Acts 12:25, right at the end of the chapter. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So, Paul and Barnabas, their members, leaders in the church at Antioch in Syria, they travel to Jerusalem, give this love gift. They come in contact with John Mark. They say, come with us back to Antioch. That's the home church of Paul and Barnabas. Now, you remember in the beginning of Acts chapter 13, this is the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas would go on. The Holy Spirit says, separate Paul and Barnabas for the work I have them to do. And so the elders of the church lay hands on them, and they send them out with their blessing and their prayer. And we're told in Acts 13:5 that as they take off, they have John Mark to assist them. All right? This is the fellow who wrote the gospel according to Mark. Now, something happened when they were out on the mission field. Apparently, John Mark got cold feet. Maybe he missed Mama. He wanted to go back home. So he deserted Paul and Barnabas on the mission field, and he made his way back. Now, this is all we're told in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. That's all it says. But when we go a little bit further down the road, in Acts chapter 15, now the mission, first missionary journey was ended. Paul and Barnabas make their way back to the church in Antioch. They give a report of what the Lord did in them and through them on that first missionary journey. And after spending some time there, they're getting ready to go out on their second missionary journey. Now listen to this. This is the latter part of Acts 15, beginning in verse 37. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them on this next missionary journey. Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. Next verse says, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that Paul and Barnabas separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, and Paul took with him a man named Silas, and they began heading in a different direction. So Barnabas, the son of encouragement, takes his cousin. They're related. We're told that in Colossians 4:10, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, he says, welcome him. And this is interesting because Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. John Mark went with Barnabas, and Paul wanted to have nothing to do with that. But later on in his epistles, we see that Mark proved himself, that he finally got his sea legs, that he finally got his priorities in order, and he put the Lord first, and Paul commends him. In this passage, Colossians 4:10, a later writing, Paul commends Mark. He says, if he comes to you, welcome him. And in the brief, short letter to Philemon, in verse 23 and 24, Paul says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So now Paul is calling Mark, John Mark, a fellow worker with him. And in the very last letter that the Apostle Paul writes, he says this in chapter 4, verse 11, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. So we have this apostolic commendation now coming down upon John Mark, the one who was a coward, the one who turned, the one who ran away early on, which caused this separation between Paul and Barnabas. He's now restored to ministry. And the tradition is that John Mark learns what he writes down here from the Apostle Peter. We have a passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. This is at the end of that first letter Peter wrote. He says, she who is at Babylon, apparently this is the church in Rome, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Paul had Timothy, right? He called him my son in the faith. And so Peter had John Mark, and he refers to him as his son in the faith. So Peter would have taken John Mark under his wing and would have spent time with him. And the way it's understood is that Peter would spend much time telling John Mark about his experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, and this was pointed out by Sinclair Ferguson in his little commentary. He said, if you look in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43, Acts 10, 34 to 43, you know what's going on in Acts 10, right? That's Peter, who's gone by a special vision to the home of the Gentile, Cornelius, right? He's there with Cornelius, his family, and his friends. And Peter's not quite sure why he's there, except the Holy Spirit told him to go and not to question anything. And so there he is in the midst. And this appears to be the outline that John Mark used in writing his gospel. I'm going to read this to you, and you can reflect on this as we begin to work our way through Mark's gospel, but also as you read through Mark's gospel. This is Acts 10, 34 to 43. We're told Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." That's the message that we have recorded that Peter delivered to Cornelius, his family, and his friends. And when you look at Mark's gospel, it really serves as a framework which will be fleshed out by Mark as he gives us this account. So when did John Mark write this? Well, as we get into the book, we see that he talks about Jesus being in front of the temple in Jerusalem. The disciples say, "Lord, look at this wonderful building here." And Jesus says, "Well, time's coming soon when not one of these stones will be left standing on top of the other." He's speaking about the destruction of the temple. And when Jesus speaks about it in Mark chapter 13, verse 2, he's speaking of it as though it's still future. Well, that temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And so we should think that John Mark's account was written prior to that, and some scholars place it at being written sometime in AD 50, between AD 50 and AD 60. Now, who is his audience? Well, apparently, he wrote it with a desire to communicate the truths about Jesus Christ to Gentiles who were living in Rome. And so the church is being persecuted, and he's writing this information to communicate to them the importance of knowing who the real Jesus Christ is. If you look at Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, you will note that this is the shortest of all the four Gospels. It's the briefest of all the Gospels. And each of the Gospels, why they speak about the Lord Jesus and his earthly ministry, they are giving a different emphasis of perspective. Matthew is a Gospel that has a genealogy in the very first chapter. And that genealogy takes us back to David, who was king, and to Abraham, who was the father of the Jews. And Matthew's audience are Jews, and he's really concerned to show them how Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he is the promised king who would come from David's royal line. When we look in Mark, as I noted, he has a different audience in mind, these Roman Gentiles, and he is presenting to us Jesus as the suffering servant. And it's interesting that servants don't need any sort of genealogy, do they? There's no genealogy in Mark's gospel. But we start with John the Baptist, and immediately we're into the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, his public ministry, which began with his baptism. Luke will present Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. And you'll find a genealogy in Luke's gospel that takes us back past David, past Abraham, goes all the way back to Adam. And so he is showing us that Jesus is the Son of Man, and he's writing broadly to Gentiles. And then when we look at John's gospel, how does that begin? John's gospel, right? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He takes us all the way back prior to Adam's creation into eternity past, showing us that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Now, when I say these things, there's a different emphasis, but these things are to be found in all four Gospels. There's agreement, there's harmony that exists between these Gospels. And that's the first thing I want us to look at this evening, is that the Gospel is rooted in history. What we're reading about here in Mark's Gospel isn't some afterthought. Jesus isn't just some fellow who rolled into town on a train and hopped off the freight car and said, "Hey, everybody, I'm here. I'm the Messiah. I'm the guy who's going to fix all the things that are wrong." There have been plenty of religious teachers that have come into the world claiming to be somebody powerful and somebody great. But Jesus isn't one of those. It's so interesting when you look here at these opening the words in this gospel. Mark writes, in the beginning, or the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's his main burden. He wants to give this account so that people will be able to analyze it and come to the conclusion that Jesus, Messiah, that's what Christ means, he is indeed the Son of God. He's the unique, one of a kind Son of God. And then what does he do? He takes us back to the Old Testament. He takes us back to Isaiah. But there's really two Bible verses that are kind of put together here. There's a reference to the book of Malachi and chapter 3 and verse 1. And then also we have this reference from Isaiah chapter 40. If you looked in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, you have these words, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." And then Isaiah 40 speaks about the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Isaiah is writing about 700 years before this prophecy would be fulfilled. Malachi is writing about 400 years before this prophecy would be fulfilled. We need to understand that Jesus didn't come into the world to start a new religion. Jesus Christ is the one who was promised right way back there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Right after the fall, God is cursing the serpent, and he promises that the seed of the woman would come who would crush the head of the serpent, though he himself would be bruised. And that's a reference not only to the Lord Jesus, who is the seed of the woman, but a reference to what would happen at the cross of Calvary, where the serpent would strike the Lord Jesus, thinking that he had done away with the Lord Jesus as he was there upon the cross. But we understand that that crucifixion of our Savior was the death knell for Satan. He crushed his head through his redemptive work at the cross of Calvary. The Old Testament is so important to us. Just imagine for a moment that we didn't have the Old Testament and we're reading here in the New Testament. You're reading, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet." Who's that? I don't know who that is. We need to have the Old Testament. The Old Testament is setting the stage. It's preparing the world for the coming of this Messiah, Jesus the Christ, who is the Son of God. And he is predicted there in the Old Testament. We see also that the gospel is not only rooted in history, but the centerpiece, the center focus of the gospel is a person. Notice in that very first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Old Testament was about religion. God had established a religion, made a covenant with Moses, the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There were all sorts of rituals and regulations that the Jews were required to follow. And how successful were they at that? Not so successful, right? They failed to keep the law of God. And judgment came upon them. Even as Mark was writing this account, the judgment of God was upon the Jews. They were there in the land of Israel. But under whose dominion, domination were they? They were under the dominion and domination of Rome. They had certain autonomy that was granted to them by the Roman government, but they were in servitude to Rome. Religion is not the answer for this serious problem of sin. And we see sin mentioned right here in this opening section. John comes and he's baptizing in the Jordan. And what are people doing, according to verse 5? They're confessing their sins. That's the real issue. That's the real problem. And that's the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world. He doesn't simply come into the world to give some nice teachings. If you think you can be saved by the teachings of Jesus Christ, well, you better keep them perfectly, 100%, every moment of every day. Jesus taught perfectly because he was a perfect person. And there's no human being who can keep his teachings perfectly, which is why, after fulfilling the law, he goes to the cross and he bears the sins of his people, being judged in their place, taking their condemnation upon himself. This is the gospel. The gospel is good news. Religion has no good news. Religion says, here's a system of rules and regulations, laws, try it, see if it works. If it does, good for you. If not, well, try another religion. That's not the remedy. Sin is the problem. The gospel has the answer. What's gospel mean? The Greek word is euangelion here. We get the word evangel. Evangel means gospel. It's glad tidings. It's good news. Evangelism is the process of doing, getting the gospel out there. And the one who does it is the evangelist. And what's the evangelist going to be speaking about? He's going to be speaking about just what Mark states here. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's saying, I need to tell you all about Jesus, and I'm going to give you this historical survey. I'm going to give you this information about what he said, what he did, and I want you to analyze this information I'm communicating to you. When John the Baptist comes on the scene, who's he pointing to? What's he talking about? He says, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the promised prophet. In John chapter 3 and verse 30, he would say, when his disciples, John's disciples came to him, they said, John, you know, those who have been following you are leaving you and they're following Jesus. Was John upset about that?
No.
No, he says, look it, he must increase in me, I must decrease. I've only come to point to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You need to look to him. You need to follow him. You need to rely on him. Jesus Christ is to be your be-all and your end-all. You are to bow before him. For he is the Son of God. So the gospel is rooted in history. And the gospel is centered in the person of Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to verse 32, we're told that the Lord Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, well, there's a variety of opinions out there, Lord. They said, well, some think that you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Others say you're Elijah. Others say you're one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Peter came to that realization that Jesus is the promised Messiah, mankind's only hope. And the Lord Jesus went on and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and on the third day he would resurrect. And so here's the gospel. It's a recognition of who Jesus is and what he did in order to save sinners. He had to go to Jerusalem. He had to suffer. He had to die. He predicted his resurrection on the third day. And those of us who recognize this account to be true and we put our faith in the biblical Jesus, what do we find? Forgiveness of our sins. Reconciliation with God. Adopted into God's family, we find that the Word of God is true. This controversy about who Jesus was continued even the very night after he celebrated the Lord's Supper, the Passover with his disciples. He stood before the high priest, and the high priest said to him, are you the Christ? Son of the Blessed. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus' answer was this in John 14:61. I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And you know what the high priest did at that point? We're told that he tore his garments. He believed that Jesus had spoken blasphemy because he was claiming to be God incarnate. That's the record. That's what John is setting out to show us and to teach us. As John is preaching, notice that he's very public. John the Baptist is preaching. He is baptizing people. He's proclaiming a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. The people of Israel had wandered far from their faithful covenant-keeping God, but he sends John as the forerunner of Jesus the Messiah, and people are coming to John to be baptized. They're confessing their sins, and John comes as a true, in the fashion of a true Old Testament prophet, in his clothing, clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, ate locusts and wild honey. But he's pointing to the Lord Jesus in verse 7, and he is preaching. He is proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As you go through this gospel account, you see, as in all the other gospel accounts of Matthew and Luke and John, it's all about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's the focus of the Old Testament writers. That's the focus of the people like John. And that's the burden that Mark has, as well as the other gospel writers have. That's the burden of the gospel, is to present the true living Son of God, Jesus Christ, before the world. To tell people who he is and what he's done on behalf of sinners. The gospel is meant to be heard, understood, embraced, and then what? And then proclaimed, then heralded. You stop and think about it. If we know that the Bible is true, and we know that everything it says about the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely true, and we put our faith in this one to whom all the scripture points, we believe that he is the promised Messiah, God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. He died for our sins. was buried, resurrected physically and bodily, literally on the third day, ascended into heaven. He's reigning at the right hand of the Father. If we believe this is true, and this is mankind's only hope, what ought we to be doing? What ought we to be doing? Certainly worshiping him, praising him. Jesus said, if you honor me, you honor my Father. There's no jealousy within the persons of the Godhead. But if we really believe Jesus is who he claims to be, and we've entered into this personal relationship with God as our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the answer, what ought we to be doing? You look at the world, look at this country, a lot of darkness, a lot of darkness in this nation. And we can say, well, you know, those progressives, they're the problem. Look at all the immorality that they're advocating. Okay. But they don't have the answer. They're just acting according to what they think is good. Who's culpable in all this? If I have the answer, if I know the answer, and I know it's in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and I'm sitting on my hands, I'm taking the light that God has given me and I'm putting it under a bushel basket, well, am I culpable? How can I condemn the darkness when I, who have the light, am not willing to go into the darkness with the light and point? I'm not the answer, and there's no religion that's the answer, but Jesus is the answer. Read his word. Find out what he has to say. God gave you a brain. God gave you a mind. You need to be informed. You need to educate yourself in the word of God. I give you some literature. Here, read this. But what are we doing? We're simply being facilitators. We're simply telling people, as the old saying goes, I'm a beggar who found bread, and I'm telling other beggars where they can find bread, and you'll find it in the bread of life, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So this is our first glance at the gospel according to Mark, and I pray that the Lord Jesus will be pleased to teach us much about himself as we continue to work through this gospel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our gracious God, we thank you for the opportunity they have granted to us to come together and to consider some background about this gospel, learning something about the one who is considered to be the human author. We know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that you used human beings to write down exactly what you would have them to write down, so that we have the word of God as we open up our Bibles and read it. Father, I pray that we would have a special love for the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom Mark tells us is the Son of God. Father, I pray that we will be messengers, even as John was, and that we would point to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as John did, and as all the other faithful Christians in the past have done. Oh Lord, keep us faithful. And Father, we pray that you will bless us now and give us a tremendous Christ-centered week. For we ask it all in the name of your precious, beloved Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.